You know, it is a privilege and a delight to preach here tonight for you. And as my daughter reminded me moments before I came in, my daughter was a hard person to convince that I was preaching tonight. And once I finally convinced her, she says, "Wow, you're preaching tonight? Well, what an honor." And I said to her, "Amen." And I thank everybody for their prayers. Especially after hearing Pastor Rob's message this morning about any man who comes behind this pulpit, make sure that he shows or brings the goods from this text, whatever text he's preaching. And my wife looked at me, and in my mind I said, no pressure. Let us turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. I entitled this message, Christ's Last Will and Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. God's word reads, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." Let us pray. Father God, Lord, we pray, Lord, that your spirit will be amongst us this night, Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be with me, Lord, to preach your word tonight to your church, Father God. Not for myself or in and of myself, but through the power of Christ and for his bride, and above all, for his own glory. Father, be with us this night, Lord, with speaker and hearer alike, Father. May the aroma of Christ come forth from today's text. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, before we begin, I'd have to give you a little bit of a background on the book of Hebrews. And no one knows who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the writer, from what we can see, is writing to a group of Christians who are experiencing the difficulty of being a Christian. Those of you who are familiar with this book know that the recipients are a group of struggling believers who were under great persecution. And we can get that from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, where it says, "The writer calls the readers to recall the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. But nonetheless, the writer had to encourage these readers here. For just a few verses after this, he says to them, for them not to throw away their confidence, which has great reward. It is about the great reward that these readers needed to remember, consider, and understand. You see, although these readers had such a great start in the Christian race, it appears that the readers of this letter seem to become stagnant. Even though they have been Christians for some time, the writer had to admonish them for their sluggishness. For in Hebrews 5, verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." And as you become more familiar with this book, it appears one thing comes very clear in this book. It appears that there was a danger of the readers turning away from Christ. And not only a turning away from Christ, but a returning back to Judaism. Now, the writer sees this danger and he seeks to counter it. And the way that the author counters this particular danger is by calling his readers to focus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In our text, verse 15, let us consider, in this section we will be dealing with Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, before I can go any further, in order for us to understand the writer's statement, for this reason, in verse 15, we only need to briefly understand the context up to this point. You see, up to this point, the writer has been using a line of arguments in proving the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 9, the writer has been talking about how Christ has entered the heavenly tabernacle. And this was by way or by means of his perfect priesthood. Now in the book of Hebrews, the most frequent title applied to Jesus is priest or high priest. And when these terms are taken together, they are attributed to Jesus 13 times in our book. Nowhere else in the New Testament is Jesus called our high priest. This, however, is the distinctive feature of the book of Hebrews and the main point of the book. Now, in proving the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, the writer of Hebrews goes to town in showing the inadequacies of the whole Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. For in Hebrews 7, the writer says of the high priest in the Old Testament, the high priest had to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now, there's a clear defect in the Levitical priesthood that we can see here. You see, these priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And if they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, then how could they pacify God for others if God was justly displeased with them? It can't happen. Next, the writer, in the same chapter, verses 23 and 24, says that the former priests existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. So not only were these priests sinful, they had sin of their own to deal with, but they were prevented by death. This text shows that the ancient priesthood was to come to an end because they who exercised the office as priests were mere mortals. They were mere mortals. And it's at this point A.W. Pink says that what lasting profit could it be to the church to have so glorious a priest for only a season and then be deprived of him by their expiration of his office? They were but men subject to infirmity and death, like those for whom they ministered. Mortality suffered them not to continue in the execution of their office. It forbid them so to do in the name of the great sovereign Lord of life and death. Now, with the case of Jesus, it's totally different now. Because we have a priest who's immortal, who is eternal. For in the same chapter, verse 24, the writer says, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because Christ holds his priesthood permanently, he will continue to care for his people permanently. That even goes for us here this day, and for those after us. Again, A.W. Pink says at this point that the same love which caused him, Christ, as priest, to lay down his life for the church, it remains unchanged within him. Therefore, each one may, with the same confidence, go unto him with all of their concerns. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Continuing, the writer also in verses 26 and 27 of Hebrews 7, he says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, their sacrifices." This new covenant, which Christ mediates, is mediated by a better priest, one who is eternally seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And since this high priest is immortal, possessing eternal life, there is no end to his intercession he offers up on behalf of his people. Now, the writer not only goes after the Levitical priesthood, but he also goes after the Old Testament sacrificial system. The writer not only expounds and demonstrates from the scriptures that we have such a great high priest, but he also explains that our great high priest has provided a greater sacrifice. Now, in order for the writer to set forth the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, he shows how ineffective the Old Testament sacrifices were. Considering in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Sacrifices were offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." The sense of guilt cannot be removed through the old Levitical sacrifice system. And why was that? There's a reason for that. Because he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That's why. And in and through these sacrifices that could not take away sins, there was nothing but a reminder of sins. Year after year, when the high priest came on the Day of Atonement to atone for the whole nation of Israel, that was nothing more but a yearly reminder of their sins that they were guilty of. That's why there was no peace and conscience with them. The writer makes it clear that the Old Testament sacrifices provided nothing for the people of Israel. It could do nothing in providing them with a cleansed conscience for those who would approach God. But contrary to that, in regards to Christ's perfect sacrifice, the writer says in chapter 9, verse 26, "But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." With Christ's sacrifice, since he's put it away, there is no reminder of sins now. And why is that? For in verse 12 of chapter 9, it says, "Through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Through Christ's sacrifice, our sins have been put away with, and it is finished. And because he obtained eternal redemption for our souls, verse 14 of chapter 9, "How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ's sacrifice was effective and complete for our salvation. And it was powerful enough to cleanse our consciences from all the dead works that we were involved with before we came to Christ. And it was so effective that in chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." While the Old Testament priests were constantly getting up offering sacrifices in the inner sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, they were constantly on the work. Christ came, he offered his sacrifice, he died, he rose again, securing eternal redemption for us, and then he sat down to show that his work is completed. And I tell you, if you're a Christian here this night, and you have experienced the joy of having a clear conscience from your sinful past, whereby now you can worship God in spirit and in truth, give glory to the Lamb who was slain. You are recipients of his priesthood that is active in your life now. Now, in order to become mediator of the new covenant, it was necessary for Christ also to die. The writer further records the virtue and efficacy of Christ's death by saying that he paid the price for sins under the first covenant, which cannot be blotted out by the blood of bulls and goats. Let us read in our text. It says, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. This portion further gives reason why Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, because only he was able to provide deliverance from the guilt and condemnation which the law pronounced against all lawbreakers. This deliverance was through none other than the death of Christ. The Old Testament had the death penalty for anyone who broke God's law. There was nothing but death. And Christ came, took our place in that death in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. And then also, perhaps you may wonder, how were the individuals saved in the Old Testament? Well, in the economy of God, Jesus' death was effective even unto them in the Old Testament. God withheld his wrath from the Old Testament saints until the coming of Christ. And this is clearly taught by Paul in Romans 3. For Paul says that being justified, declared righteous as a gift of by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance, explaining God's divine self-restraint, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. I can see that's all the time before Christ came, he's speaking of here. That's considering Abraham, all of them. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, though God withheld his wrath from the Old Testament saints, he did not withhold the blessings of Christ's sacrifice from them. The sins committed during the Old Testament were forgiven not through animal sacrifices, but through the sacrifice of Jesus, to which the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. The forgiveness of Abraham, Moses, David, and the rest of the saints of the Old Testament was only given in anticipation of the sacrifice of Jesus. They too were forgiven under the blood of the new covenant. And it's only by means of his perfect priesthood and his perfect sacrifice that Jesus is able to enter the heavenly tabernacle and therefore become the mediator of the new covenant. That's the context all up to this point. Now, since we're on the topic, what is the new covenant? The new covenant that Christ is the mediator of. Well, first, in considering what is a covenant. In considering Sam Waldron's definition, he says that the best brief definition of a covenant is that it is a sworn promise, a commitment certified by an oath which is sovereignly administered or imposed. Greg Nicholls says, a divine covenant is an oath-bounding promise, a solemn pledge of God's relationship with his people. But what is the new covenant? Well, very simply stated, the new covenant is the new arrangement concerning how God relates to his people now. And this was promised in Jeremiah 31, which the writer of Hebrews now quotes in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12 read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." In the new covenant, God promises several spiritual and legal blessings that we can see from this text. The first is the spiritual transformation of a sinner. That's the first we can see. For when he says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. This is referring to sinners being regenerated by the Spirit of God, being born again, whereby God's laws will become inward principles, whereby they will be enabled to not only live for God, but love his law and cherish his law. The second we could see is the experimental relationship with God. When he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Greg Nicholls says at this point that he, God, promises Christian Israel will experience saving fellowship with him in Christ. They will love, fear, and serve the Lord throughout their lives. The third blessing, as Greg Nicholls puts it, is God promises legal blessings. And that's very clear in the statement, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deed I'll remember no more. Two commentators at this point, Peter O'Brien says, the new covenant cannot be broken. Sin cannot imperil the divine human relationship guaranteed by this new covenant, for sin will not be brought into account. I like John Gill's comment at this point. He says, by which are meant all kind of sins, original, actual sins before and after conversion, every sin, and that God's covenant people are never guilty of. These God remembers no more. He casts them behind his back and into the depths of the sea, so that when they are sought for, they shall not be found. In summary, the substance of the new covenant is the law of God being written on the hearts of his people, regeneration, the personal and saving knowledge of God, and the complete forgiveness of sins. This is a brief summary of what the new covenant is. Now, there was a reason why this new covenant was made. Why was the new covenant made? Well, the new covenant was made so that it says in our next verse, those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The purpose of the new covenant is that those who have been called or elected would receive the inheritance. The new covenant was made not only for the rebirth of sinners and complete forgiveness, but also an inheritance that comes with this covenant. 1 Peter speaks about this in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a glorious inheritance that comes with this covenant. As it is written, and it's an inheritance that we can't even fathom how great it's going to be. Because Paul says, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. I can't imagine. Now, how do we know that this new covenant has actually been put into effect? How can we know for certain that the benefits of the new covenant, like this inheritance, will come to us? How is it guaranteed to us? I'd like us to consider verses 16 through 17. And in this section, we come to where Christ, the guarantee of the new covenant. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The writer here now introduces a comparison between the new covenant and a last will and testament. In these verses, the author uses the example of a last will and testament, which is common among men, to show the certainty of the new covenant. Now, we all know what a will or a testament is. A will or a testament is a legal document by which a person, the testator, expresses his or her wishes as to how his or her property is to be distributed at death to whosoever the testator chooses. Now, how can the writer, now thinking about, compare the new covenant to a last will and testament? How can the writer use such an example when speaking about the new covenant? Well, the first reason is considering the content of verse 16 and 17. It says that there is a testator who writes a will, and second, the death of this testator must be certain. For he says, for a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The writer doesn't say in our text that the inheritance of the new covenant is in effect after the death of bulls and goats. No. But after men are dead. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like a last will and testament. So it is very clear what the writer is talking about. But the second reason to make it clearer is in the word testament itself. You see, the word in the original text is the Greek word diatheke, and it is the same word behind the English word covenant in verse 15. Now, what the writer here is doing is alluding to the secondary meaning of the Greek word diatheke. And what was that? In the Greco-Roman world, the whole Greek world, this word was clearly and always used of a last will and testament. And it always came up in the context of settling property or fortune of a testator. When making a will, the testator would often write in his will, I give or leave such and such stated property to such and such individual. Now, the one who makes the will decides how his fortune shall be divided among his heirs. And consider an example. In 44 BC, I was reading, during the funeral of Julius Caesar, who was the first Roman emperor, Mark Antony was asked to give a traditional funeral eulogy at his funeral. Now, Mark Antony speaks, he recounts of Caesar's triumphs for Rome, his compassion on the poor, and his love for the Roman people. And during this eulogy, Mark Antony pulls out a scroll that was found in Caesar's closet. And he tells the people, if you have tears, prepare to shed them now. And as he opened the scroll and read it, he read the inheritance that Caesar left the Roman citizens. And the amount of wealth he left to them, he left over 2.5 month wages to every single Roman citizen. And he left them all his property, from his orchards to his land. He left it all to the Roman people. And this was only 1/4 of his inheritance. The other 3/4 was given to his son Octavius. And during this eulogy, as he read the will, Mark Antony pointed to the wounds of Julius Caesar, because he was assassinated. And as he pointed to them, he named the name of all those who were responsible for his death. In commenting on this example of Julius Caesar and the text, Richard Phillips says, Scripture records also of another inheritance, also left for a vast host of beneficiaries. It is both freedom from the condemnation of sin and everlasting life. The one who left this last will and testament is Jesus Christ, God's own Son and heir, who died so that we might live. In one case, Mark Antony pointed out the wounds of Caesar, from which so many golden coins flowed for the people of Rome. But we Christians may point to the wounds of Christ, by which our eternal souls are redeemed and through which flow the blood that washes away our sins. The new covenant inheritance is only enforced by death. That is just how a will works. The owner's will cannot be put into effect until he dies. Until that time, the benefits and provisions of the will are only promises. There's got to be a death in order for sinners to have life. In order for all the goodness and grace that comes from the new covenant, there has to be a death. Upon the death of Christ, the testator, Christ the mediator, not only dies, but he carries out the terms recorded in the covenant. If this is true, then if you think about it, what are the requirements for the heirs of the new covenant? What are the requirements? Nothing. You think about it, if I write a will for my son, what is required of him to receive the inheritance? Nothing at all. The only thing that's required is that his name is on the will. That's it. That's all. And in considering this, this helps prove the whole point that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. The new covenant, Christ has completed everything necessary for your salvation. And there's nothing required of you. like your self-righteousness or any good thing you can do. The only thing that's required of you, which God provides for you, is faith and repentance. That's all. That's the glory that stunned me as I studied this text, that there was nothing required of me to be partakers of this covenant. Nothing. One of the main purposes of a testator's fortune being passed down within the family was for the heir's future well-being. And Christian, Christ, through the new covenant, has regarded your future well-being. Christian, you are addressed in Scripture as sons and daughters of the living God. You belong to the household of God, the household of faith. As it reads, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, we are the spiritual heirs of Jesus Christ, who died for us, and leaving us in his last will and testament all the resources of goodness and grace that we need. And just to remember, to help, all things belongs to Christ. Remember that. For in Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. All things were committed to Christ. And Christ died for us so that we will become children of God. And if we are children of God, as Romans 8 says, then heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. A will can only be put into effect upon the death of the one who establishes it. The death of Christ has released to us the gracious provisions of the new covenant. And once the testator dies, get this, nothing in the will or testament can be changed. It's final. Christ's covenant to you cannot be changed. It will not be changed. He's already died. The terms of the covenant are sealed. That's final. And in considering the beauty of the inheritance that comes with this new covenant, none of us had a say what this inheritance was. None of us have an understanding what will be coming to us on the great and final day. You see, when a will is written up, most people don't even know that it's coming to them. Most people don't negotiate the terms of the will or the inheritance. It's not like you can say, well, I want your books, but I don't want your car. Right? Or I want your car, but not your books. Whatever the case, you don't negotiate the terms of the will. Most of the time, it comes by total surprise. And considering an article that I read, there was a man in the streets of Bolivia, 67-year-old homeless man, okay? And this man was being hunted down by the policemen in Bolivia. And this man being homeless, when he found out that the police were seeking him or trying to find him, he fled for his life. Because he thought that they were coming after him to arrest him for his alcoholism and his drug habits. Only to find out that they were trying to find him and bring him good news of a $6 million inheritance that was coming to him. And just like he knew nothing of this inheritance, the same goes for us Christians. We knew nothing of the inheritance that was given to us because in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. This was given to us before the world was even created. Christ wrote the will for your inheritance. Christ also died in order to release the inheritance of the new covenant to you. I can't imagine the heart of Christ in considering when he looked over every individual for this covenant. And there are names taken down for those who will be participants of this new covenant. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And I can imagine as Christ looked over every single word, every name, considering all of their sinful deeds that they will be guilty of in their lives, only to say, all of their debt, all of your debt, up until your dying breath, I will completely pay for. I will completely appease the wrath of God for you, making us heirs of forgiveness. And not only do we receive forgiveness as heirs, I consider that Christ in his last will and testament, he doesn't leave us to our own righteousness. For the Bible says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. He doesn't leave his church walk around in filthy rags. What he does is he takes off your filthy rag, your filthy garments of self-righteousness, and he clothes you with his own righteousness. And tells you, this is yours. This is yours before the Father. And he doesn't leave you alone. Not only that, he gives you his Holy Spirit who indwells you right now. And the Spirit is given as a pledge for our inheritance with a view to the redemption of Christ's own possession to the praise and glory of his grace. The Holy Spirit serves as God's pledge or guarantee of the inheritance that will be ours one day. And in considering, there's so many things. The meek will inherit the earth. There's so many things to consider. But one of the greatest, greatest things of the inheritance that I have to consider is that we will inherit God himself. Think about that. Though the writer of Psalms says, though my flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I encourage any of you who deal with sickness of the body, which is not, I'm not talking about the common cold, which that's something to consider, but those of you who deal with type of sicknesses that are not common to everyone, consider that phrase, though my flesh may fail, you are my portion forever. Though your flesh may fail, God will not fail you. Such a God we will meet with in eternity. As the Bible says, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. He will wipe them away. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And the one seated on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. I tell you, few things can stir up gratitude like a gracious inheritance like this. So in closing, first to you Christians, in order to help stir up your gratitude for this inheritance, this new covenant. I would like to remind you where you came from before you met Christ. See, before I met Christ, I was enslaved to sin, immorality. I was stuck on alcoholism just for sport. I was filled with anger. I wanted to protect my pride. Such foolish things that I was enslaved to, and far more. And you know what? Such were some of you. While our mouths were glued to the bottles of alcohol or to the lips of a woman or a man, Christ came and rescued us from the dominion of darkness so that we would be co-heirs with Him. My second application to you, in considering the gratitude, remember the gratitude that you should have for Christ. Secondly, in connecting ourselves to the situation of the readers now. See, whenever we are overwhelmed with the affairs of this life and the trials of the Christian walk, let us remember to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us constantly remind ourselves all that what we have in Him in order to persevere. You see, this is exactly what the writer does in this book. He admonishes these people to look to Christ in the midst of their lethargy and their sluggishness in the Christian walk. He saw this efficient for the remedy of the trouble that they're in. And I see this efficient to lay upon you. To look to Christ. Whatever trials you're dealing with, look to Christ and remember all the inheritance that you have in Him. Live like your treasure is in heaven and not on this earth. Because if we live like our treasure is in heaven, not on this earth, I think we can definitely turn the world upside down or upside up. That could be done. But it's only by looking to Christ and all that you have in Him. And one other thing is, in regards to helping us recall the things of Christ to ourselves, let us not despise the means of grace, such as the scheduled assemblings of the church. You see, though you may forget to remind yourselves of Christ and all that He has for you, the pastor will not if he's preaching the text of Scripture. You come here every Lord's Day where Christ is exalted before you, where you may feast upon Him for your well-being, for your eternal good, for your perseverance and encouragement in the Christian walk. So I tell you, do not neglect the assembling of the saints. In closing, I leave for those of you who are not Christians, whether you're here now or whether you'll be hearing this message online, I'd like you to consider the whole concept of a will. Say that you wrote it. And often when someone writes a will, they leave it to their children. And no stranger could just come in and take that inheritance. Well, I tell you, the inheritance of the new covenant will not be received by complete strangers. Those who do not honor the Lord Jesus Christ and consider Him, they will not inherit this covenant. For none can receive this inheritance except for those who are called, as it states in verse 15. And there is a call that comes from this pulpit every Lord's Day. It is the call of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is none other than the same biblical call that Christ gave to sinners in His day. And when Christ calls a sinner, He calls them out of darkness and sin and into His light. When Christ calls a sinner, He calls them unto Himself. Not to the pastor, not as an altar call, not to your mommy and daddy, but to Him. For Christ says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto Christ. Heed the call of the gospel. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For he who comes to me, Christ says, I will by no means cast out. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would be with your word this day, Father God. First, I pray that it would encourage your saints, the heirs of grace, Father God. I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged, Lord God, in what they have in Jesus Christ, who is our mediator and high priest. Father, I also pray that your word would go effectively to those who are outside of Christ, Father. Give them the inward call to come to faith and repentance in the one and only Jesus Christ, Father. Father, may your word go forth and accomplish everything that it was intended for. May you receive much glory in this message. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.